The Gospel according to John, verse 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anan near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Someone asked me recently how many weddings I've officiated in the course of my life as a pastor, and I came up with something around 15. And even though the first one of those weddings was 7 years ago, I could reasonably well remember the names of most of the bride and groom from those 15 weddings over those 7 years. But you know what I would really struggle to remember, and I tried to do this over the last couple weeks? I really struggled to remember who the best man was in those weddings. And I interact with the best man a decent amount in the course of the wedding. They're at the rehearsal usually, rehearsal dinner if they have one of those. They stand up front, you know, right front stage. They give a toast usually. But when it comes down to it, the wedding day just isn't about the best man. And so the best man is easily forgettable. In this passage, we encounter John the Baptist again, who was a well-known and respected teacher of the Jewish people in the days of Jesus' life on earth. And we're going to see in this passage that he also compares himself to a best man, because he recognizes that much like the best man in a wedding, his life is ultimately just not about him. He's not at the center of it. We often resist that, however, when we sense that someone else is getting more attention than we are, when we sense another tribe is becoming more powerful than ours, it bothers us. Or we even just get fixated, controlled by a particular person or a particular group and what they think of us, rather than the one that this whole thing is ultimately about. And so John says, if we're going to have true joy, if our joy is to be complete, then Christ must increase, and all others must decrease. And this passage gives us three reasons that Christ must increase and all others must decrease. He's the groom, he's above all, and he's the only way to eternal life. So our passage that we read from today begins by telling us that Jesus was baptizing at the same time that John was. However, in chapter 4, John the Evangelist, the one who wrote the book of John that we're reading here, he clarifies for us that Jesus himself didn't actually baptize anyone. So this is more using them to refer to their group, their tribe, right? So Jesus' tribe is baptizing people at the same time John the Baptist's tribe is. And then we're told that a dispute arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And apparently through that dispute, they became aware that Jesus and his disciples, his tribe, was baptizing people. So they go to John the Baptist and they tell him about this. They say, Rabbi, this is verse 26, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, of course, it can't literally be the case that everyone in the area is going to Jesus for baptism. Like, we've been told that John's also baptizing people at the same time. We're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, and even later in this passage, that there's also a pattern of people rejecting Jesus and getting baptized by no one. And yet, for some reason, John the Baptist's disciples go to him and say, all are going to him. Why do they do this? Have you ever heard a kid say something like this? Mom, all the other kids in school like David more than me. Of course, that can't literally be true, right? The kid can't even possibly know that. But what it reveals is this kid is very concerned with the kids at school liking him, and he's very concerned at the amount of attention that they seem to be paying to David and not to him. And so it seems like something similar to that is happening here. John the Baptist's disciples thought they were the only baptism game in town, right? And now they're saying, look, some other guy's come along, and he's taken all of our business. Everyone is going to him now. What's going to happen to us? And in fact, they even know that he's not just some guy. They tell John the Baptist, it's the one who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. And the witness John bore about him is that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, John the Baptist's witness was, yeah, people should follow him. That's the guy we want them to be going to. And yet his disciples are still so bothered by the fact that they come to him and they say, all are going to him. Aren't you going to do something about this? Isn't this a problem? And we too as Christians can get into a kind of tribal spirit like that. We confess our faith in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that every assembly in which the gospel is preached, in which the Lord's Supper, baptism, and church discipline are administered, that that is a true church on the same team that we are, part of the same kingdom. But how do we feel when we start to see other churches growing faster than ours? When we see churches that have a bigger kids ministry, a better building, more programs, more skilled musicians, better preachers, even. I have to confess to you that one of my biggest struggles as a pastor is the envy and covetousness that I feel towards other pastors and their churches. And social media is a killer for me in this regard. It's kind of like a covetousness engine, right? When I see other pastors posting about good things that they're doing or that God's doing in their churches, I have to admit to you that part of me is a little sad. And when I hear other pastors tell me about hard things in their churches, you know, we don't tend to post that stuff on social media, but we talk about it, right? And when I hear another pastor tell me about that, part of me is relieved. Do you see how wicked that is, right? Actually opposing the work that God is doing because he's not doing it through me in some cases, resenting it in some way. Would you pray for me about that? And I wonder if you feel similar things sometimes. If you sometimes envy other churches when you see the things that God is doing in them and you compare them to our church. Sometimes it can even happen within your own church that you see somebody growing in godliness and maybe getting more attention, but they're not part of your immediate friend group. And you start to resent that a bit. Or maybe someone within your friend group even begins to grow in godliness beyond the norms of what you're used to in that group. Let's look at how John the Baptist responds to this kind of tribal spirit in his disciples. First, he expresses an exasperation of his own, right? They come to him and they say this, and in verse 27 he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, there's a story of Jesus interacting with a man named Nicodemus, and he continues to express this kind of amazement that Nicodemus can't understand his teaching. And he concludes ultimately that you can't understand any of this unless you're born again. And now John the Baptist is realizing the same thing in his disciples. He's like, look, I told you guys, I am not the Christ, right? He reminds them of that. And yet still, they don't seem to get it. They seem to think it's a problem that people are going after Jesus when that's the very thing that John the Baptist wants people to do. And so he gives them another illustration in verse 29. This is where he compares himself to the best man, right? He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He's saying, I'm not the groom in this story. I'm just the best man. Throughout the Bible, God is compared to a groom, and his people are described as his bride. So Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. Jesus is that Lord who has now become flesh and dwelt among us. This one that Isaiah said is the husband of his people. And so when John the Baptist sees a crowd of people going to Jesus, he doesn't see a competitor stealing his people. He sees a bride going to her groom. He sees God's people going to the one for whom they were made and who has made them his own. And not only is he cool with that, he rejoices in that because he understands his place in the story. He understands, I'm the best man. At a wedding, the best man shouldn't be upset if the bride is paying attention to the groom. That's the point, right? That's why they're there. It gives him joy to see the groom receiving his bride. And so it gives John joy to see that Jesus' people are going to Jesus and not ultimately to him. And so he says in verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, of course, in an absolute sense, Jesus' glory can't increase, right? He is essentially glorious. You can't make him any more glorious than he already is. He's infinite and eternal in glory. What John is saying has to increase is not his essential glory, but his ascribed glory. He's saying more people have to start noticing this, right? He's here in the world. More people need to be going to him. His platform needs to grow. More attention needs to be paid to him, and that means less attention needs to be paid to me. My platform needs to shrink. He must increase, but I must decrease. Nobody remembers the best man, right? So are you okay with being forgotten like that? Could you not only be okay with it, but could you rejoice in it like John does? Can you say with him that it is your desire for Christ to increase and for you to decrease? Pastor Ray Orland's a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee. He says, commenting on this verse, he said, you know what we usually want it to say, how we want to say it is, Christ must increase, and hopefully I'll increase too. We're Christians, right? I mean, if you're here and you're a Christian, I believe that you want Christ to increase, right? We don't want to take away from Jesus, but we just want to get on that action too, right? And we're hoping that as Christ increases, and as we make more of him in our lives, that we'll also become more popular, be more successful in life, maybe even get a spouse out of the deal. That the problem is that he doesn't leave that option open to us, right? The one comes with the other. He must increase. The must that's there for Jesus, it's also there for we who must decrease. And in John the Baptist's case, that is true in a unique sense. His ministry was this preparatory ministry where in order for people to, like, bodily follow Jesus around and have him as their rabbi, they were going to have to stop following him around. But in an ultimate sense, it's true of all of us. Because in the end, people can't serve two masters. This is a rising tide that in the end cannot raise all ships. Ultimately, if people are paying attention to you, then they're not paying attention to Jesus. So if you leave this service even today, and the thing you're thinking about, the thing you're talking about, is how nice the building is, or how talented the musicians are, or even, I suppose it's possible, how good the preacher was, or whatever. That's attention that you're focusing on a building or on people and not on Jesus. And so it has to be the heartfelt desire of every Christian, not only for Christ to increase, but for me to decrease. It Because there will be times when pointing to Christ, when bearing witness to him, as John did here, will not increase your popularity. And there are times when it will actually decrease your popularity. But you can not only be okay with that, you can rejoice in it if your desire is ultimately for the increase of Christ and for his glory. Which means, by the way, that if you're lacking in joy as a Christian, could it be that you've lost sight of your place in this story? If you look at the areas of life where you lack joy the most, you're likely to also find the areas where you need to decrease the most. I know for myself, when I look at the areas of my life where I feel sorry for myself, it's typically because people aren't paying enough attention to me or they're criticizing me. It's ultimately about me. If you notice yourself getting really frustrated when you see other people getting attention, doesn't that indicate that you crave the attention that they're receiving instead? The Bible calls that pride. And pride is the enemy of joy, because pride leaves you always posturing, always pretending, always insecure, always wondering, what about that person? Do they like me? What about them? Why are they paying so much attention to them? Why isn't that person talking to me? What do they think of me? But what if, instead of attaching your joy to the attention that you're receiving, you attach your joy to the attention that Jesus is receiving? You'd still have reason to lament from time to time, because Jesus doesn't get the attention that he deserves, far short of it. So the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136, says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." He's shedding tears because people don't keep God's law. So there's reason to lament if your joy is attached to the amount of attention Jesus gets. But there's also ample reason to rejoice. Now, when the other church grows, you can not only be okay with it, you rejoice in it. Because more people are going to Jesus. The bride is coming to her groom. You'd not only be able to stomach going unnoticed this way, you rejoice in going unnoticed if more people are going to Jesus. And I've gotten to see this in some of you in our church. I think of Kim. She leads our media team. That's the team that makes sure those slides get up there so that we can sing the songs together and pray the prayers together, and you can see, follow along with the sermon a bit. She does things that only four or five people in the church see, right? People on the media team, maybe someone else who's at the back table with her. And yet she does it joyfully. I talked to her on Sundays, and she's happy. Why? She didn't get any attention. Why is she happy? Because she actually likes the fact that through these services, Jesus gets more attention. More glory is ascribed to him. And she sees him increasing, and that gives her joy. In order for that to happen, we must decrease. But not only must we decrease in ourselves, the influence of others must also decrease over us. The church is Jesus' bride, right? But are we going to the true groom? Have you ever been to a wedding where the best man tries to kind of make it about himself, right? Does a toast, kind of talks about himself a lot, puts on a good show to make everyone pay attention to him? It's kind of weird, right? I don't think I've actually been to a wedding like that, but I've heard stories about it. It sounds weird to me. You know what would be even weirder? If the bride came down the aisle, got to the front, and then went to the best man and looked lovingly into his eyes and made vows to him. That would be offensive to the groom, right? It's ridiculous. I'm glad you're laughing. That's what we do when the opinions of people, their words, become the controlling influence of our lives rather than Jesus's. Whose influence, whose voice in your life needs to decrease so that Christ's might increase? How can you stop being so consumed and controlled by what people think of you? How can you rejoice when less attention is paid to you and more attention is paid to Christ? You can't do it by feeling guilty about it and beating yourself up over it. It's only going to happen when Christ really does increase in your own heart. And that will happen as you begin to see him as the one who is above all others. That's where our text goes next. So verse 31 begins to explain further why Jesus must increase and John the Baptist must decrease. Jesus is the one who comes from above, whereas he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. It's not a bad thing to be of the earth, okay? That's just who John the Baptist was. And he said many true things as a man who is from the earth. But he's limited in the amount of revelation that God gives him. Jesus reveals things from heaven that a person who is of the earth cannot know, because Jesus is the only one who's actually from heaven. He's been there. That's his place of origin, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that the one who is from heaven, who has come down from above, is also above all. When we get church envy, what are we ultimately envying? That people are going to one group of earthlings rather than to our group of earthlings. That's ridiculous. When we call people to pay attention to us, right, and we crave that, what are we calling them to do? To pay attention to an earthling. When we get really worried about what other people think of us, what are we doing? We're getting really worried about some other mortals, right? Some other people from the earth, what they think of us. Why? I was talking to a friend recently who was involved in the early days of the Christian hip-hop industry, and he said at that time there were some rappers who he really looked up to, right? They were excellent at their art, their craft. They were also ambassadors for Christ in a kind of hip-hop culture in a way that didn't sell out from the good and redeemable elements of that culture. So he really looked up to these guys, and he really cared a lot about what they thought of him. He was young. He wanted to really fit in with this crowd. And he said over the years, what happened was he just started to realize these guys are humans. He started to see sin and imperfection in their lives. And it didn't make him cynical or jaded towards them, but it did help to tone down the need that he felt to be accepted and loved by them. He realized they're of the earth, and there's only one who's from above, and he's above these people. When he bears witness, when Jesus bears witness, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Verse 32. Whoever does those sets his seal to this, that God is true, because he whom God sent utters the words of God. Think about that. He whom God sent, this Jesus, utters the words of God. There's no other human that you can say that about. Every now and then, another human says some words of God, right? Like when I read from this passage this morning, I was uttering the words of God, because the Bible is the words of God. I said them out loud, okay? That happens. When a preacher happens to rightly interpret and apply the word and speak it, he's speaking the word of God. Okay, that happens. But there's no human that you can just carte blanche say, oh, when he speaks, he's uttering the words of God. You can say that about Jesus, because the Father has given him the Spirit without measure. No limit. The Holy Spirit without measure given to Christ. God has given his Spirit throughout the Bible also, right? There's kings who receive his Spirit, and then it's taken away. There's prophets who receive his Spirit in order that they might speak his words, in order that they might write his words down. All the writers of Scripture received his Spirit for that time so that the words of Scripture are the words of God. And even in Ephesians 4, we read that each of us, every Christian, has received grace according to the measure of Christ's gift so that we might speak the truth of God's words to one another in love. But only Jesus has received the Spirit without measure. So that every time he speaks, you don't have to examine the Scriptures to see if the things he's saying are true. He always uttered the words of God. That's why he's the only one whose platform should increase infinitely. He's all Spirit, no sinful flesh. You don't have to worry about him getting too popular. You do have to worry about that with every other human. There's a popular podcast out right now on the rise and fall of a formerly popular church in Seattle. And kind of the narrative of this church is it started out with a lot of Jesus-loving people, continued to have a lot of Jesus-loving people throughout its history, And the pastor seems like he was a Jesus-loving person also. But over the years, the brand of the church was increasingly built around this one guy. He increased, even under the auspices of Jesus increasing. And he doesn't just utter the words of God. He hasn't received the Spirit without measure. There was some sinful flesh in there too, and in the end, that toppled the whole thing. So it should make us a little nervous if we sense one particular human besides Jesus getting a little too big. And it should definitely make us nervous if we notice that we're inordinately controlled by what one person thinks of us. There's only one person who we can trust with an infinitely large platform, who will never abuse it, who will only ever use it to utter the words of God, and it's the one who received the Spirit without measure, Jesus Christ. He's the one whose words we should listen to and that we can let influence us ultimately. Only he received the Spirit without measure. You need to be able to look at everyone else, including the one in the mirror, and say, Jesus is above you. You matter. You have dignity, right? Just because you're from the earth, you're an image of God, but you're not the one who's from above. Jesus is above all, and that means he's above you. I've got to listen to him, ultimately. And we have his words written down for us in Scripture so that all the words of Scripture are his. And finally, he's also the only way to eternal life. So verse 35 tells us that not only has the Father given the Son the Spirit without measure, but the Father loves the Son so much that he's given all things into his hand. Later in John, we're going to see that one of those things the Father has given is that the Father has given the Son to have life in himself. And so it makes sense in verse 36 that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's there in him. All things have been given to the Son. If you believe in the Son, you have all things that you need in him for eternal life. But then on the flip side, if the Father has given all things to the Son, that means he hasn't also spread those things out to some other person. See what I mean? So it's not like you can say, I don't need Jesus. I can get eternal life from John the Baptist or from someone else. No, the Father's given all things to him. And so verse 36 goes on to say, not only whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Eternal life comes through Jesus alone, because it's to him that the Father has given all things. He's the one that God so loved us to give all things to. Today, you may not know this, today is Reformation Day. It's October 3rd. It's also Halloween, I know. But cooler holiday, Reformation Day. So Reformation Day commemorates the day in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And it's not clear if he actually nailed the theses to the door. It's kind of nice theatrics to say he did. He might have, but he at least submitted them to an archbishop at the time. And one of the hallmarks, it started the Protestant Reformation. We're a Protestant church today. We're a Reformed church today, so we trace our heritage back to that. And one of the marks of the Reformation was these five solas, right? There are five things that they said were true alone. So one of them was sola scriptura, meaning that Scripture alone was our ultimate authority for faith and life. Well, another one of those was solus Christus, Christ alone. We just sang a song called In Christ Alone, right? And they're getting that from verses like John 3:36. There's two options. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not whoever believes in the Son and does a bunch of other stuff, but whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Christ alone is the way to eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. They were counteracting, the reformers were trying to counteract the idea that you needed Christ plus something else to receive eternal life. And today we have to counteract the idea that you don't need Christ at all to receive eternal life, that there's some other path to God. But what John 3:36 shows us is that the Son is the only way to eternal life. And that's why it's a big deal whether he increases or not. because it's only of him that we can say, whoever believes in him has eternal life. You can't say that about John the Baptist, and he knows that. So he's saying, don't follow me, right? Father hasn't given all things to me. I can't give you eternal life. Only he can. And that's why, if there's only two eternal possibilities for people, it's a big deal which one of those they inherit. And the only thing that will make the difference between them is where they stand with Jesus, not where they stand with me. It doesn't matter what you think of me. It matters where you stand with Christ. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. If you do not obey him, you will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on you. And by the way, just as we go here, notice the opposite of believing in him in this passage is not just disbelieving in him. It's not obeying the Son. I've just said, and we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, that salvation is by faith alone, apart from your obedience. And we're also going to see as we go through John that those who sincerely believe will obey Christ's commands. So that if you do not obey his commands, even if you claim to believe, you should not assume that you have eternal life. And as the opposite of belief is not obeying, the opposite of eternal life is not just dying. It's the wrath of God remaining on you. Which means first that it was already there. Second, that it will remain even after you die. Why was it already there? It was already there because from birth, each of us has loved ourselves more than we've loved God and our neighbor. And so we've craved the attention for ourselves that is rightfully his. And we've used others to get that instead of offering ourselves to God to be used by him in the service of others. And how could God not be wrathful towards that? Now, when you hear God's wrath, don't think of kind of erratic human emotional wrath. God is eternal and unchangeable. So he doesn't just get set off in a moment and then calm down later and then get set off again and then calm down later. Theologian Gerhardus Voss defines the wrath of God this way. He says, it's not a sudden surge of passion, but an evenly strong, yet lasting, and rational impulse of God's holy will. God's wrath is not a sudden surge of passion, but an evenly strong, yet lasting, and rational impulse of God's holy will. In other words, God wills to judge because he is just. And his justice moves him against evil in a way that is best expressed by the word wrath. Think of if you were to see a child being abused, it would move you, right? Something in you would want to see that stopped and would want to see that abuser brought to justice. That's an image of God's holiness and God's justice, which is always active, but which when it encounters evil, when it encounters sin, expresses itself in wrath. It expresses itself in an opposition, an even fierce opposition in its revelation that is rightly called wrath. God is wrathful towards sin, and we are sinners. So the wrath of God is upon us by nature. The only way for it to be removed is for someone to remove it in our place. So God the Father, the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has wrath toward us, loved us so much that God the Father sent God the Son to go to the cross and bear that wrath in our place so that it might be removed from whoever believes in him. On the cross, Christ bore the wrath for our sins that we deserved, and he is now above all once again, for he has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father. Now whoever believes in him is no longer under the wrath of God, and not only will receive eternal life in the future, but has it now. Notice the present tense again of verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has, present tense, eternal life. Believe in the Son today, and you have eternal life, and the wrath of God no longer remains on you. It will never return. We can't say that about John the Baptist. We can't say, believe in him, and you have eternal life. And that's why he says, I must decrease. Christ must increase. We can't say that about ourselves. When we're craving attention for ourselves, we're actually getting in the way of the bride coming to her groom. We're calling people to pay attention to someone who can't save them, who hasn't borne the wrath of God in their place, who hasn't risen from the dead. In the end, what they think of you isn't going to matter in your life or in theirs. Whether they believe in Jesus is what's going to matter in the end. And when you face God on the day of judgment, he's not going to ask you for a couple references. He's not going to say, well, so what did your boss think of you? What did your friends think of you? What did your pastor think of you? He's going to say, did you believe in my son? Do you believe in my son today? Are you coming before me dressed in his righteousness or in your own? I've given all things to him. Are you in him? That's still the most important thing, the most important question that you can answer in your life today. Because he is above all, and there's just no one better than him. He's the true groom. He's above all, and he's the only way to eternal life. Our joy will be found when we stop worrying so much about how much people are paying attention to us, about what they think of us. And instead, we say with John the Baptist, he must increase. I must decrease. Let's pray for that now. Father, you do love your son, and you have given all things to him. He is above all. He was with you in the beginning. And though he went as low as the cross, he has risen again and ascended into heaven. Every knee will bow to him. Father, we confess how much we try to steal your glory, how much we try to make this whole life that we've given, that we've been given by you about us, how we step in like a best man to steal from the attention that you deserve. But God, we confess also that we can't handle that kind of pressure. We can't handle the glory that's only rightly yours, that our sinful flesh would mess it up left and right, and does currently. And so we pray instead that Christ would increase, that the one who's been filled with your Spirit, who utters your words, is the one who would get all the glory in the end. Lord, help us to stop paying so much attention to ourselves and to stop worrying about how much others are paying attention to us. Instead, may Christ increase in our hearts. Would you grow our amazement and our wonder at him, even today, so that we rejoice to see him getting glory, even though it does mean, even though it must mean, that our glory decreases. May it decrease all the more, so that his might increase, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.